went to be with the Lord, February 14th on Valentine's Day. And I was just reflecting on that because many of you know Bob Jones. I won't talk about that much right now, but he had a dramatic encounter with the Lord that was very well known, where he stood before the Lord. And the Lord says, I have one question, Bob. Did you learn to love? And Bob says, I thought he was going to ask me about my ministry, how big, how much impact I made. He says, the Lord said, did you learn to love? And that became the theme of Bob's ministry and life. Everywhere he went the last probably 10 or 20 years, that's what he emphasized. And so I was meditating on that, and I just wanted to have a little family talk on, are we learning to love on a day where love is emphasized? I'm going to talk first about paying attention to broken and wounded relationships and then seeing them healed. Be attentive and proactive so that wounded relationships are healed before they're totally broken. Now, paragraph A, a relationship can be wounded at various levels. It can be slightly injured to deeply broken. And some people only pay attention when the relationship is deeply broken, almost too far to ever recover, or sometimes it is too far. But the spirit of a relationship can be injured while the people involved, they're godly people, they're good people, and maybe they're not injured, but their connection is injured. And they say, you know, I'm doing good and he's doing good, but we're not doing good together. And what that means when the spirit of a relationship is injured, that means the trust and the open communication that used to exist doesn't exist in the same level. That means the relationship is injured. And when the trust and the open communication is being diminished, we need to Full alert, put time, focus, energy on this. Now, I'm not talking only about husband, wife. I'm talking about parents, children. Talking about friends in the kingdom. Friends in the marketplace. And relationships that are so valuable. And sometimes they get wounded, but we don't pay attention to the slight wound until it gets severe. And then sometimes it's too late. I have here in paragraph A just a few signs to watch for when a relationship is injured. Think of your marriage if you're married. Think of your children if you have them. Think of friends, people in the ministry team, people in the department you work with. If these signs, and this is a few, I could give 10, but I got 3 or 4 here, are happening, be alert. Number one, the person has a closed spirit, meaning they're not receptive in the way they used to be. Or they're guarded. That's nearly the same. They're not sharing openly. They're sharing a little bit, but it's not how it was a year ago or a couple years ago. Or the relationship is strained. There's a defensive element. There's a sarcastic element that didn't used to exist. Or family dynamics, this one, resisting touch. You know, the father goes to his teenage son or daughter, puts his arm around them, and they back away. And that doesn't mean it's unto death, but that means pay attention. Something, whether you think it's deserved or not deserved, that's an alert that the relationship is injured, not broken, but injured. And we want to be, or it's stalled. We want to be proactive. We want to be attentive. And as a spiritual family, we want to be attentive to relationships. And as we grow in that attentiveness, we look at the signs and we move in proactively to heal the damage. Again, marriage, a lot of times it's injured, the relationship, and years go by, and then finally it shows up broken, and the guy, the gal, I don't know what happened. It's like, no, it's been injured for years. Or the parents, the children, you know, the children are now adults, and they, I don't want anything to do with you now, or very little to do with you. It's like, well, is that all that the gratitude you have for all the years I gave you as your parent? And it's like the relationship has been injured for years, and you didn't get it. And my point isn't you did get it, you didn't get it. That's not my point. My point is let's be alert. Friendships in the workplace, you know, in the ministry departments, whatever. Now, a relationship is injured long before it's broken, long before it's broken. And we want to pay, and again, some only pay attention after it's broken. It's after the cancer is all through their body, then they want to do something about it. Where the doctor said there's a speck, now's the time to be proactive. Don't wait till the cancer's in your body in every place and say, you know, I better take care of this. Proverbs 18, verse 19, a very well-known passage. A brother offended is harder to win than a fortified city. Now, a strong city, or many translations say a fortified city, that's the city in the ancient world that had all the gates that were drawn up, and all the gates were barred, and all the soldiers and the weapons were on the towers ready to destroy the advancing army. A fortified city is a really hard city to take. And in the ancient world, when this Solomon wrote this proverb, an advancing army would have to lay siege to a city like for 2 or 3 years sometimes to take a fortified city. I mean, it's almost impossible. Very costly, very time consuming, take a lot of strategy. You just don't really win. You don't really conquer many fortified cities. Happens sometimes in history in military terms. Well, Solomon says, the brother offended, his heart is so guarded with so many walls of doesn't trust, doesn't listen to you, doesn't receive what you say. Their heart is like a fortified city. And it may take some years before those walls come down. Now, the brother here is, it's just a familiar relationship is the idea. It can be a spouse. It's not brother versus sister. That's not the point. You could have, it could be a spouse who's little by little, their heart is becoming like a fortified city guarded, and that's bad. And it's going to take time to win that heart is what Solomon's saying. But don't wait till it becomes a crisis before you become attentive and proactive. Maybe it's the children. Maybe it's a friendship. Don't think we're only talking about marriages. This is widespread for every important close relationship in our life. Take time and wisdom and effort. Put it in now or put a whole lot more in later and possibly lose the relationship. Paragraph C. I just want to highlight that the Lord emphasizes husbands in the taking the place of headship in the family. And one of their primary responsibilities in accepting this high, sacred privilege, this challenging privilege. It's privilege, but it's a responsibility, and it's sacred to God. The responsibility of seeing the wife is honored in the home, not just by him, but by the children as well. And that's the husband's role. Now, the biblical view of headship is not the headship, that's the boss. That's the secular view of headship. If you're the head, you're the boss. In the kingdom, the way that Jesus modeled it, I mean, Jesus is the boss, but that's not the point when he talks about his headship and compares it to a marriage. He's the one who laid his life down. Headship in the New Testament mean it's the leader, and they love the most, serve the most, take the initiative for healing and reconciliation. And he's saying, husbands, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, as the position of headship in the family, one of your top mandates is to make sure you are the guardian and the steward of her honor in the family. You model it, you do it, and you establish it in with the children. And of course, children will honor mom as a reflection of how dad honors mom. I mean, it's not always connected, but often it is. And he tells them, Peter says, man, the Lord is so earnest about this that your prayers will be hindered if you don't. I mean, that's a big issue. Your prayers will be hindered. He goes, he'll wake you up to the value of honoring your wife by restraining your prayers, withholding the answer. I mean, that's a high priority. I tell you, women, the prayer movement that's growing so fast across the earth is one of the safest places for women in the prayer movement, because if you move forward in prayer, this issue comes right to the top from the Holy Spirit's emphasis. The honor of a wife by her husband and in her home, and the husband being the steward of that. I mean, but the other side is that the man honors his wife, his prayers are unhindered. So don't just take the warning, because implicit in that is the promise as well. If your prayers are hindered to wake up the husband to the value of honor, then the prayers are unhindered to affirm that honoring a wife, and there's many ways to do that, and that's not the topic right now of this morning, but I just wanted to highlight that as the prayer movement grows, honor for wives in kingdom families is going to grow. And then honor for women and honor for young girls, everything flows out of that. And the Lord ties the prayer movement to this issue of honor. Well, let's look at the passage I mentioned, Ephesians chapter 4. Just look at a few phrases for a moment. Paul says, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but only speech that is good, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And neglecting this, you grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved related to the words we speak in our families, in marriages, to our children, to our friends, about our friends. The words we speak to them and the words we speak about them, the Holy Spirit is honored or the Holy Spirit is grieved. And Paul lays it out here. I mean, this is a big issue. Because one of the most common ways a relationship is injured is by speech. It's not the only way, but it's the most common. And the way a relationship is healed is by speech. That's not all, but that is the most prominent way. Kingdom speech, gracious speech, is one of the most powerful and the most prominent way humans are involved in the process of healing relationships, because God breaks in and helps, and it's the healing balm of the Lord that makes the difference, but it's in correspondence to us speaking words that agree with His heart. Now, corrupt speech is so natural for all of us. It comes out of us. It's because we were born with a sin nature and an orientation to sin, and corrupt speech is just natural to all of us. And when we come under the leadership of Jesus, this is an area He really cares about. But it's often an area that's last to come under the lordship of Jesus in a believer's life. I mean, they'll submit their time and some of their money and some of their sexual life and some of the things they do and financial transaction long before they will submit speech to His leadership. Speeches and wounded relationships and speech and healed relationships are all dynamically connected. Speech and loving well is dynamically connected. Well, He says, don't let no corrupt speech leave your lips. Now, corrupt speech, we looked at it last week. There's many expressions of it. I just have a few here to kind of give you I get it. Complaining is probably the most common type of corrupt speech. It's amazing that people can worship fervently and complain freely and never connect that a life of free complaining, of just free venting, actually grieves the Holy Spirit dynamically, and it's the opposite of worship. And yet in the body of Christ, this isn't something that we naturally connect together. Sarcasm. I think there's just no place for sarcasm. I mentioned this last week that Diane and I were married 38 years ago. One of the first things I said, I want to raise a family that has no place for sarcasm, never in our family, in our marriage, in our conversation, in our children. I don't want our children to hear it. I don't want our two sons to do it. I want it to be addressed. If I do it, I want it addressed Diane, if you do it, if they do it, I want all of us to address it if any of us do it, because we want to just see this not at all have a place in our family culture. And I urge you to really take that on. Anyway, there's a number of types of corrupt speech. Paragraph B, I want to go to the most prominent type of corrupt speech, and that is being criticism. I mentioned this last week. We spent the whole message on it because it's so prevalent, and I'm not trying to get down on anybody. I have this corruption in my speech, but hopefully I have it less now than 10 years ago and less than 20 years ago, and you know, I want to be growing. I want this out of my life completely, and it's not, but I see it as an enemy. I see it as an enemy of love. It's an enemy of me walking in the Spirit. It's an enemy of communing with God. It's an enemy of relationships. It's an enemy of my family when it's in me. It's an enemy towards my family when I give way to this. And when we really see it for what it is, we go, whoa, okay, this is not just, you know, how I am. This is a real serious issue. It's an enemy to the church. Well, that enemy still wins in my life sometimes. But I call it an enemy, and I aim at it, and when I do it, I tell the Lord, mostly privately, every now and then I'll go to the person, I go, Lord, I sinned. That was a sin. That's not okay. And I feel like the Lord says, yeah, you stay in that attitude, and you'll continue to get more freedom over that. Well, I brought this up last week because I was talking, I made just the casual statement that we were on vacation, and I said, 3 weeks on vacation, and I enjoyed it so much because I enjoy my wife so much. And a young couple came and said, you enjoy your wife, you're 38 years married, you enjoy your wife? And I, yeah. I wasn't making some big statement, just a casual statement when I said, yeah, I enjoy my wife. That's why vacation was enjoyable. And they made the comment, oh, we got to learn to really be interesting, because they were newly married. We got to work on being interesting so at year 38, we still enjoy each other. And I go, no, being interesting, that's cool. I like interesting. That's good. But that's not why. And I just said it just inadvertently. I said, I hadn't thought about it, but it was the right answer. I said, no, the reason I enjoy her, because the tone of our conversation is almost completely absent of complaint. And she's been like this for many years. I go, that's what makes it enjoyable. Yes, she's cute. And yes, she's interesting, but that's not why I really enjoy her. That's not the biggest reasons. Yeah, those are on the list, but those aren't the main thing. I said, you get rid of complaint out of the tone of your conversation and your marriage, the whole tenor of your marriage will change. And this young couple, they looked at each other and went, wow, okay, that's a different answer than we were thinking. Well, here in Proverbs 21, it says, it's better to dwell in the wilderness, 21 verse 19, than to live with a contentious and angry woman. Now, it's interesting in the book of Proverbs, there's about 10 or 15 verses about women being complainers. And there's about 50 verses about men being immoral. You read Proverbs that men are immoral, women complain. Like when I get with Solomon, I was with Solomon. I know you had some unsettled issues in your life about this issue of immorality in your life. And I know you had a whole bunch of wives, and maybe that's affected your theology. I don't know how all that works. He had 700 wives. I'm not even going to comment. But I want to say this, lest you read this wrong. Men complain greatly. This is not something that's intrinsic to women. And immorality is not just about men. There are many immoral women. So don't make these two big list of Bible verses mostly about one gender versus another. So this is brothers against each other. This is a man with his wife. He's complaining. It's the wife with the man. It's every kind of relationship. I'm going to talk about parents to children. Parents to children, it's the same principle. Friends to friends. He said it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious, angry woman. Now, the wilderness, you might not really get this. That means to live out in the wild with no resources and no family comforts. No domestic comforts at all. There's no air conditioning. There's no electricity. There's no refrigerator, no food supply. The wilderness, that is a really ugly concept, is what, and Solomon means that. He's not talking about a guy who is a skilled camper that's got, you know, 50 tons of equipment that he packs out there and lives almost as nice out in the wilderness as he did back home. That's not what we're talking about. Now, I have a little experience of living in the wilderness. Very little. But I'm going to tell you about it. I was 18 years old, University of Missouri. I was zealous for the Lord. I read the verse, Jesus went to the wilderness, fasted 40 days. I told everybody I was going to do it. I learned it's better to tell people after you return than when you're going. I'm going 40 days. I had a blanket, a jug of water. I thought I was just going to ration the water. I didn't know how. I was going, there was no water. I didn't thought it through. Went out in the wilderness. Bible, blanket, jug of water, me and God. Moses, part two. Here I come. It's silly, but I meant it. That's the... Never mind. I go out there. Okay, 40 days. Day one. Hour eight. There's nowhere to sit. I'm going like, I'm tired, but I sit down. No, that didn't feel good. That didn't feel good. I don't have a pillow. I didn't think about a pillow. Hour 18. Okay. Ouch. Ouch. Bugs. Snakes. Never saw them, but I knew they were there. Day two. I only made it, I say day three, but it was only like the first hour of day three. So it was really 2 days, but I call it 3 days. It was the most horrible experience I ever had. I came back in and my friends go, oh, you're back off early. I go, 38. I go, I made it 3 days. I mean, 2 days plus 1 hour type thing. Horrible. When I think of this verse, that experience, I go, ugh. And I think Solomon, he actually meant that. He was talking about that. He says, it's better to live without the comforts and the resources of life than be have all the resource and all the comforts, but have contention in the relationship. It's more difficult to have the comforts and have the contention. Paragraph C, now we're talking about the issue of anger. Now, again, it's not angry women. That's what Solomon focused on. It's angry men. It's angry parents. It's angry children. It's sincere parents, but they got anger in them in their raising of their children. It's sincere children, but they have anger in them relating to their parents or their siblings. It's anger is just everywhere. We all understand that. But here's what James tells us. James chapter 1, verse 20. He goes, your anger, I'm going to add, may be justified. You may have a reason to be angry. You were really mistreated in your upbringing, really mistreated in that relationship in the marketplace, in the church, in the department, the ministry department. You were really mistreated in the marriage, really mistreated by your parents. You have a reason to be angry. But James says, okay, let's give that to you. But I want you to know this. It doesn't achieve God's purpose, his righteous purpose for your life. You can be angry, you can justify your anger, but your anger won't heal the relationship or fix the problem. So he's saying, shift gears. Don't stay with the anger strategy. I'm going to let him or her know. They need to know. James says, that's not going to achieve the righteous purpose of God. The relationship won't get changed. The man won't get changed. The woman, nobody will be changed or fixed. What he's really saying is lay down that approach, even though the anger might be justified, and go for the thing that's going to work. And then throughout the book of James, he talks about it. Paragraph D. David makes a most important statement. He says, as for the saints, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints, they are the excellent ones in whom I delight. Now, That's a great verse hanging out there all by itself. Wow. You know, put it on a, be a good poster. But in the last 40 years, I have done a lot of study in 40 years on the life of David. I just finished a 24-session course on the life of David just last fall. I mean, I understand the basic characters in the life of David. Let me tell you, David's family, his core leadership team, David's friends, it was filled with betrayal, weakness, sinful decisions. I mean, I know David's life a little bit, and I go, how on earth did you say this statement? Because he's talking about his friends, his family, and his coworkers on the leadership team. They are excellent. Wow. Well, not according to 1 and 2 Samuel. They were not that great. They were pretty flawed. Their love was pretty deficient. Some of the most loyal had such deficiencies in what they were doing that brought trouble to David. Excellent. You delight in them? Really? How? And I think the answer is, I feel sure the answer is, David viewed them through the lens that he understood God viewed David. David says, the Lord's given me such a good deal compared to what I deserve. The Lord sees my virtues and my intentions far more than my failures. David's failures, they were serious. But the Lord related to David, and the Lord revealed his delight to David. He saw the virtues. Now, when we get into contention with somebody, a spouse, a parent, a child, a friend, the annoyance they'll do something, it brings irritation or annoyance. Because it's annoying, it becomes center focus for that period of time, that short period of time, hopefully. That annoyance is right there, and it becomes the dominant idea in our narrative in that relationship. They do this. The Lord's saying, take a step back. Yes, they did. They do that. But look, they do this virtue, that virtue, that virtue. Remember, all the years, all the virtues. Don't forget the virtues. Don't forget the good they've done. Don't forget the good they've set their heart to do, because it's natural in the moment to get caught up with the annoyance of the thing. And David's saying, I'm intentional about not allowing that to control the narrative of how I relate to that person. And that's the most beautiful thing. I love what my wife says. She says, I've heard her say this different times, and she'll say it again. She said it this morning. It's so powerful. She said, and I want her to say it again when she gets up here in a couple moments. She goes, we judge ourselves by our good intentions, but we judge others by their behavior. We are gracious in judging ourselves. Well, I did bad, but my intention was good. But we don't have that same standard when we judge others. And I love it that she has that revelation. I mean, that really makes it easier for my life. That's a glorious thing. Well, top of page 2. I'm only going to look at paragraph A. And then I'll mention a few points on paragraph A, then Diane will come up and talk about it. When I think about healing relationships, or the relationship isn't broken, but it's new, and it's going to be strong, one of the number one issues is the issue of expectation. Meaning, most relationships don't have clearly defined expectations. So even in friendships, I'm talking about close friendships. I'm not talking about every time you meet somebody. But in my closest friendships with people, in my family, friends, coworkers, and coworkers are friends. I mean, it's all one reality in my world. It takes time. It even takes some years to define the expectations. What are they thinking I'm bringing to the relationship? And what am I thinking they're bringing to the relationship? Now, you don't always know that on the front end. I mean, nobody does. But taking a little time to define that will cause so many tensions and conflicts to be avoided. Because so many of our conflicts in marriage and in friendship are based on unfulfilled expectations, but I don't know they have them of me, and they don't know I have them of them, the expectations. So we collide, whether marriage or friends, family. And my point is, taking time to lay that out is huge, totally important. A young person asked me some years ago, how did God tell you to marry Diane 38 years ago? And my answer was totally disappointing to this young guy. I mean, he was like taking notes, bright-eyed, Mike, you're amazing, kind of, wow, tell me, how did God tell you? I said, he didn't. He goes, no. I mean, how did God tell you? I go, he didn't. I don't know how else to tell you. He goes, why'd you marry her? I go, she was so cute, I figured I could just sort things out as we went. He goes, that's a horrible answer. I go, that is a horrible answer. That is, but it is a true answer. I go, my life could have been a disaster. I thought, she's so cute, we'll sort it out as we go. He said, note to self, don't go to him for marriage counseling. He was so disappointed. Well, the Lord was, that is a disastrous way to go forward. Cuteness is cool, but it will not make a relationship good, I promise you. It takes a whole lot more. I have written here, many offenses. Paragraph A, many tensions, much lack of trust comes because we don't have we don't have expectations clear. I don't know what she's expecting, and she doesn't know what I'm expecting. So I mentioned last week, when I was 21 years old, a pastor, I went to this marriage seminar for 4 days, you know, 12 hours a day for like 100 speakers, and I learned all this ideas about marriage, because I'm a pastor, a young pastor, and I didn't know how to, anything, and so when I meet Diane, a month or so after I go to the seminar, I mean, I'm waxing eloquent with all this great insight. None of it's proven. I can't even remember everything. I had to, like, look at my notes when I told her all my great insights that I learned from that seminar. But one of them was this. They said, write down your expectations. Like, what? What do you mean write them down? Like, what expectations? With your expectations, all marriages should do this. Expectations related to the time you're going to spend. That means your schedule. Expectations on how you're going to communicate. Like when you're under stress and tension, you're not going to solve problems and you're going to both be at peace. Expectations on what happens when you're in a conflict or one of you break your word. I mean on small things. I don't mean some big scandalous sin. You break your word on, you committed to give the hour, you committed to give the day, you committed the $100, the little nickel and dimes, but you didn't do it. Write down your expectations before you have a tension. How you're going to resolve that. And I thought, I don't even really know what this guy's talking about. I do now, but I didn't then. So I got together with Diane and I said, we're going to write down our expectations. She goes, what's that mean? I said, I had to look at my notes because I wasn't sure what it meant. And we did it. And we took time, our time together. We put it down. We put it on our schedule. Now, the minute you say schedule, some people disconnect. When I put down time with my wife and then a few years later we added our children on my schedule, it didn't mean it's some robotic commitment. It meant this is so sacred that I'm not going to let anybody touch this time. And that's what putting time on your schedule is about. It's not about being legal or robotic. It's about valuing that time. And when I put time down of our schedule and we worked on it together, and as we had children, I said, this amount of time I will be home these days. It's on the schedule. I won't do it 100%, but when I don't do it, we'll communicate ahead of time. Or if I don't do it, I'll acknowledge it as a failure. So that she wasn't left kind of in the lurches, you know, wondering, when are you coming? And nagging and complaining and begging and wondering. She wanted to know when, what she could count on. And that's what I learned from the seminar, and it was really quite important. We do the same thing with how we communicate, how we spend money, how we decide to spend money. When we were at peace, we would talk about it, and I would write it down. And the reason I wrote it down, the guy at the seminar, you know, I'm 21, he's 60, he's an old guy, and he said, do it, and I just did it. And she goes, let's do it. How we're going to raise children, we read a few books, and we put down the principles we were committed to. We wrote them so we could review it, so we, because we tweaked it all the time. Changed it regularly, but we changed it together. Now, when I first sit down and talk to her, what do you expect about time, about how we make money decisions, about how we communicate, about how we raise children, et cetera, et cetera? Well, number one, she didn't really know. She knew some, but she, am I in trouble? You know that statement I said that you're cute enough I could make it? I meant you being cute, I could make it. You know, just want you to know. I wanted to fix that before we started. But anyway, we would write this down, and she wouldn't know. She goes, I don't know. I know a few. I don't know them all. And I didn't know. And then when we started to figure out what we wanted in those five or six areas, I would look at her and I go, why do you want that? That's a weird thing to want. And she would say, why do you want that? That's a weird thing to want. So we had to work this thing together, and we had to get the rhythms of our schedule, but we put time and energy on it. And it's a very, very important thing to do. I'm going to give you just a 1, 2, 3, 4 on things about writing family agreements, taking time to do that. Now, you can do this with your children. We did it with our children, too, about how we would relate to them. Because when you write it down, again, some of you think, oh, that's just so archaic. No. When you write it down, a couple of things happen. You get real specific. Because when I wrote down what I thought her expectations together, she goes, that's not what I said. I go, well, yeah. No, that is what you said. She goes, that isn't what I said. When you write it down, it's remarkable how clear and specific it gets. And you can start real simple and build it out over a couple of years. But also, when you write it down, there's an accountability. It's there. We would review it regularly, and I go, I guess I was in a real chipper mood when I wrote that one. Wow. And we talked about even what we would do if I didn't keep those commitments. I'm talking about the little ones, the time and money ones. I don't mean the big money ones, the little ones. If I didn't keep them in my verbal or communication or words, if I didn't keep them, what did I commit to do? And if I failed to follow through even on me repenting, what should she do? We wrote all this stuff down. We even had a family, a couple, an older couple, that if we came to we didn't get a connect on this, we had an older couple, we would bring them in, they would arbitrate, and they would help us think it through together. It takes time to do that, but I tell you, it was one of the wisest things I got from that marriage thing, but it's more than marriage, even friends. Now, close friends, you're not going to do this a lot, but there's an element of this in real close friendships. Hey, let's talk. What do we mean? I mean, I wouldn't do that the first time you meet them. I'd let a few years go by. When you write that, understand. You don't have to write it, but if you write it, it gets way more clear, way more clear. You can adjust it. You can, but be at peace when you're doing it. And be really gracious to each other when you're doing it as well. One of the things she did so well, and you got to do this, is that when she was writing, telling me her expectations, she was doing it through, she goes, I really want these things in time. I want these things in money, these things in the way we communicate. And she was so respectful of the pressures I was under. So that, therefore, it actually provoked me to be respectful of hers. Because I, all day long, she's at home with the children, huge pressures. I'm over there. And it's in that, it's in that connection right there where a lot of good things happen. Okay.
Yeah, so, okay. So I hope you guys that are drawing courage and hope from the Lord that you look at some of the dorky ways that we started our married life and feel like, wow, if they can make it, we can make it.
And we still mess up on this stuff.
The Lord is so good and he's merciful and, yeah, we don't do it all right.
We don't do all this right, right?
For real. Haven't done it right and don't do it right, but seek to. And, you know, just I would like to just add, you know, about this whole family agreement principle of having these agreements. If we don't communicate, then the only thing we can do is speculate.
And wait a second, say that again.
If we don't communicate, then we're left to speculate, and that is never good. And so we make assumptions about this person's intentions or lack of follow through or whatever it would be. So we really want to be purposeful and intentional in our communication, and that's in a marriage or with a family or with friendships.
Again, we're not talking only about marriage. Some people, at the end say, oh, you're talking about marriage, I'm not married. No, we're talking how you relate to your parents, your children, your siblings, your friends.
And so, so just being, I think of an agreement, and we did write down our agreements one to another, and it was about honoring each other. It was about honoring the Lord with our expectations and serving and wanting to love well. And so I think of an agreement simply as a plan for success, a success plan. And in business or on the job, we all have a plan to succeed. We never walk into the job intending to fail that day. We walk in with the intention of succeeding, and we walk into our marriage with the intention of succeeding.
So why don't marriages
and
do
glorifying
this?
The Lord? And so I just think it's...
So why do you think a lot of marriages, they'll do that, a businessman or woman will do it at the job, they come home, and
maybe
they're just hoping for spontaneous greatness to emerge with no clarity about what they expect from each other.
I think maybe just not knowing how to, or not knowing the value of doing it. And
so I got a question. You're 21, I'm 21, so I come with all this great insight from that seminar. What did you think the first couple of years when we kept writing and rewriting communication styles, schedules? Did you like this, or were you pressured by it? Because we got it wrong a bunch, so we had to keep rewriting it.
It pushed me in a good way, and in a way it forced me to crystallize my expectations and not have ideals that could not be fleshed out properly. And it also helped me to understand who he was and what was important to him, because I wanted to be able to value what was important to him.
Like she'd say something like early conversations, I just want to feel totally loved and cherished and pursued. And I went, how am I going to jump over that 10-foot? Like, can we break that down? Like, if I'm nice to you and I listen to you, we got to break that down a lot more, because I'm going to fail if that's what we're doing right now. What do you mean? Are you mean that book you read, or do you mean the weak man you're looking at?
The weak person that we're looking at wants to love well, and just as you do. And there are certain commitments that can be made and are right to be made. And the thing that I value in our agreements, as we've just, you know, walked through 38 years of marriage,
and we still rewrite
them. We still do them. I value the commitments that he does make, and I've come to depend upon them. I've come to count on them, that he does fulfill, you know, the commitments that he's made.
She's talking about the time commitments of us together with our family over the years.
Yeah. Absolutely. And that has taken the angst out of my heart, and it's I don't want to nag. So when he does fulfill his commitments, then I'm not tempted to nag. And even when I am tempted to nag, I still have to own that before the Lord.
Our boys are 9 and 10 years old. So we've got this. I'm coming home. I'm going to put this amount of time. I put it on the schedule, and I said I'll be home and I'll be engaged in the boys these hours, these days, and others besides, but not less than this. How did you feel?
Delighted, relieved, excited that we were doing this parenting role together. And frankly, you know, it was like he would show up in our front yard. Our boys would be out there with all the neighborhood boys who were ready to play soccer or baseball, as Mike blew the whistle and they all headed to the field.
Well, because I told my boys, we'll do anything. I committed to them, I said, I'll be home. I'll give you 3 hours a day, 5 days a week. And I did that for 12 years. And I said, I won't let a leader coming in town, a crisis, an elder quitting, the church blowing up. I will be there for those 3 hours, 5 days a week. And so, but we'll do what you boys want. And so when they're 5, they want this. When they're 10, they want that. When they're 15, they want that. So I'd come home, and I tell Diane, hey, come and join us. And she said, no, I'm good. You can have them here. Take them. You're good. You're good. I said, no, come join us. She goes, no.
Partnership. It's all about partnership. And we were in this together, and it was a good thing.
Now, everybody can't do 3 hours a day, 5 days a week for 12 years. But that I could, because I had certain liberties over my job. And that to me was something we decided as a family, meaning she said this and I said that. We worked on that for a few years to get that number, and then the boys weighed in. And But then that was, then I told the leaders at the church because then I couldn't be there as much, and then this and then that. So it's a work in progress. It was hard, and we didn't do it perfect.
One more thing I want to say is that when he didn't fulfill his commitment, if he was 20 minutes late and these little boys were in the front yard, and that was not the rule, but it did happen on occasion, he would own that to the boys and to me. And that is, you know what, that just takes the pressure off when someone acknowledges that they're human and they failed you. You want to extend grace. When someone refuses to acknowledge that they failed you and that they're superhuman, then it makes it a little more difficult. But thankfully, we had that ability to acknowledge to each other that when we dropped the ball or we didn't do what we said we would do, that we, you know, we're sorry, you know, I'm human and give me grace, because that's what we wanted from the other person. And that's what the Lord gives us, you guys, when we go before him and just are honest with him and pour our heart out before him. He washes us, he cleanses us, he empowers us, he builds us up so that we can go out there and give ourselves to our best intentions that we have.
See, when we were talking in those early days, she goes, I want a schedule I can count on. That's what I want. And I said, like, what does that mean? I don't want to wonder part of the week and years, yes, but I want a chunk of time that I don't have to wonder, beg for, or nag about. I can count on. Tell me when it is. And we worked on it. Again, we changed it a number of times and that kind of thing. And it shifts every season. You can't do what we did, and what we did changed every season. And so don't even look at it like some guy says 3 hours later, I can't do that. Forget our deal. Yeah. You do your own deal. You got your own personality, your own assignment, your own tensions, your own marriage. Everything is different from, but the Lord made this clear to us that this was doable. But she said, I want something I can count on. I want something I don't have to wonder about. And man, I think that's a great gift. If you can give your wife, whatever it's time or a way you promise to communicate, or about money, about child raising, you don't have to get it all clear, but the few things you get clear, she can count on it. That doesn't mean all the tension's gone, but a whole lot of it is prevented. And it's taken out of the way.
Yeah, absolutely. And one more thing that just to throw into this whole communication, relational conversation, and that is that forgiveness is not optional. It is essential.
Worship team, come on up.
And so, you know, and somebody asked Jesus, okay, do I have to do this like 7 times, Jesus? And he said, no, 70 times 7. And, you know, in life, you get that many opportunities to just continue to take your heart before the Lord and ask him to help, you know, help you to, again, what he said was, we judge others by their intent, their actions.
I quoted you. Yeah. Said it, not me.
We tend to judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our good intentions. And so we want to remember that Jesus judges us
by our hearts.
So when I
blow it, you're going to be nice to me.
Because
want me to acknowledge that I blew it. That's the key
right
there.
That's it.
Acknowledge you blow it and she'll be nice. I don't acknowledge you blow it. It goes up a little bit. Then we call in another couple that we're talking to. So I just said, I did bad. And she says, I'll go with you.
Because we want our sins forgiven. Matthew 6 says, when we forgive someone else's sins, the Lord forgives our sins. I want my sins forgiven. Therefore, I have to forgive. And the Lord will help me to do that. And he will help you to do that as well.
Very good. Amen. Let's stand.